Ever have ups and downs in your life? Anybody here never had an up or down in their life experience? Therefore, can I assume we all have ups and downs? Is that a fair assumption? Okay, I kind of knew that, but I just wanted to. Some of you are looking really pious this morning. I mean, it's okay. I mean, we're all real here, right? Okay. Just want to kind of make sure about that. We have emotional ups and downs. We have financial ups and downs. We have relational ups and downs. You heard about the older couple sitting on a couch. The wife looked over at the husband after they've been married 52 years, and she kind of looked at him, got these little googly eyes, and she said, "You know, without your glasses, you look like the man I married 52 years ago." And she turned to him, or he turned to her and said, "You know, without my glasses, you look like the one I married 52 years ago." So anyway, you know, we have ups and downs in life. You know, it stuff happens and then stuff doesn't happen, etc. Marriage ups and downs, financial ups and downs, children ups and downs, parents ups and downs, etc. How, in the midst of all these ups and downs, I use the term, can you flourish? This is different than surviving. It's one thing to survive. It's another thing to thrive or to flourish and to find in the midst of the unexpected and sometimes the painful the ability to flourish. How can this happen? Well, David's life. Remember we said David's life was to be a witness. See, I have made him a witness to the people. David's life is a continual witness of flourishing in the midst of up and downs. Because believe me, if anybody had major ups and major downs, it was David. He had moments of unbelievable celebration. In fact, I know some of you have never celebrated as David has celebrated. I doubt if any of you have been so caught up in the spirit that you have danced naked in the streets. Have any of you done that? I didn't think so. See, you haven't quite celebrated like David has celebrated. All right? He celebrated like that at one point in his life. Anyway, I'm not suggesting that you emulate that, but I'm just letting you know that this man understood highs, and he certainly understood lows. "I'm in the pit, Lord, and my feet are on miry clay. Help." Over and over. And we talked a bit about that. All right, well, remember, David's life is recorded in greater depth and detail, kind of the intro here. Only person, depth and detail than any other biblical character apart from our Lord Jesus, only person in all of Scripture called a man after God's own heart, mentioned more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character, and his life is to be a witness, an example to us. So, what can we distill from David's life? What can we learn from his witness? I have kind of pulled together kind of five what I call major principles that I think were part of David's spiritual fabric, mental fabric, and emotional fabric. And I want to share these with you, and hopefully you'll find some help and relevance. First of all, I would call the principle number one, the principle of identification. Let me read you some verses. I have used selected texts here today because this is kind of a standing back and looking at all of David's life. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh." Actually, Yahweh Sabaoth, perhaps the most powerful name in all of Scripture. "Lord of all hosts." David knew his Lord. He knew him intimately. In fact, I believe that it was that the beginning of this, I would submit to you, happened because of the rejection that he felt from his family. We talked about that yesterday. Here he was pushed away from the family. He's out in the hills. He really isn't getting much affirmation from parents or from brothers and sisters. He knows he's the runt, he's the reject. He's reminded of that every time they call him dinky. Where does David find that inner strength to go on? Well, as you read the Psalms, you hear him over and over. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I think that in those moments of quiet out there in the wilderness, and it's quiet out there in that wilderness because that wilderness is barren, I think in those moments there was a communion that took place between a holy, infinite God and an abandoned, finite heart, a heart abandoned to God. And it connected in a way that God became so precious and real to David. And so you hear him say things like, the Lord became my father and my mother. He became his parent. So when David went up against Goliath, it wasn't braggadocio. It wasn't the ritualistic saying that I've got to say this. This isn't sort of like the prelude to a service or, you know, just the words we repeat. No, I'm telling you, I know this one. Frankly, I've slain a bear and I've slain a lion with my bare hands. How did I do this? Because God gave me strength in that moment. Mr. Goliath, I'm coming up against you with that same strength today. And furthermore, he goes on and says, I'm going to deliver your head and your body to the birds of the field, beasts of the field, and the birds of the air. Is that braggadocio? I don't believe so. I believe he knew because God had made it plain to him that God was going to empower him as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of all hosts, animal hosts, human hosts, stellar hosts. He was going to empower him to conquer that one who was really the enemy of Israel and thus the enemy of God. So he knew who he was. David says in 2 Samuel 22:20, he rescued me because he delighted in me. See, these are really strong statements. God delights in him. David says, I know God delights in me. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, those of us who have now become part of God's family by virtue of Jesus Christ, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you. Do you realize that? You are not just some cosmic salvation freak. God chose you. Now, I want to also say that I believe in free will too, and there is a dynamic between God's choosing and our responding. Both are operative. To say that we selected God without God having been at work in our lives prior to this, I don't think so. To say that we have no say in this process, well, whosoever will may come. God implies that there is a decisional process on our side. So for that difficult issue of God's choosing before the foundation of the earth and whosoever will may come, and you look at these, Dick Halverson, whose life was changed forever because of Mount Hermon, became the chaplain of the United States Senate, used to say, where we stand, we see these like train tracks, two rails, very distinct and separate from one another. But he said, as you lift your eyes to the horizon, those rails come together. It's no problem for God to merge those two things. It's a problem for us to merge them. So I can't tell you exactly how this works, but I can tell you that they're joined. Or another analogy is the gate of heaven. As we approach that gate of heaven, what it says on our side is whosoever will may come, and God looks at the gate from his side, and it says chosen before the foundation of the earth. It's the same gate. I don't know how those are merged, but they're merged. The point is that God loves you to the point that he arranged life circumstances, whether it was your parents, or for those of you that came to know the Lord as an adult, intersected your life in some fashion with the message of the gospel. And you responded. And you became his, loved by God. God says, I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18, by the way, quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7. You keep me as the apple of your eye, David says in Psalm 17:8. Now just think about that. Do you ever say that to the Lord? Lord, thank you for making me the apple of your eye. But you've sung it. I love you, Lord. No, that's not the one. What's the chorus that talks about being the apple of his eye? I can't remember now. Oh, I know this chorus. Anyway, you've sung that we are the apple. But by the way, the Lord says He's engraved your name on his palm. Do you know that he delights over you? He sings over you? I remember when I was first grappling with this issue. I have to tell you, I spent a lot of years not believing this. Can I confess that to you? Can I confess to you that there were lots of years where I knew that I was saved, and I knew that I was going to heaven, but I felt that I was going to squeak into heaven. I was going to slither into heaven. And when I got to heaven, I would have to stand way in the back, kind of, I saw heaven as this huge, big cathedral thingy with God up there on the throne. And, you know, it was light and it was beautiful and all this. And there were these big pillars that came down. And I was in the back behind one of those pillars, peeking out every so often just to make sure God was there and everything was still fine. The 420 elders were doing their thing, you know. And I just, this, you know, I didn't feel comfortable walking out there to be a part of that throng worshiping him. I was just glad to be there. I was just glad to be inside, not outside. I just couldn't picture myself being someone that God could love and accept. You know why? Because I didn't love myself and I didn't accept myself. I always saw myself as never quite measuring up. Of course, my standard was human perfection. I had never achieved that yet. And I assumed that God, who was perfect in all of his character, had even higher standards, and therefore, if I couldn't accept myself, God certainly couldn't accept me. So somehow he miraculously was going to allow me to slither into heaven, but that was about it. I've since discovered that there are a lot of Christians who feel this way. Oh, we don't say that. I mean, we would never say that in groups. I mean, we have to put on the bold face in the church fellowship, and of course, we're all happy in Jesus, and I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. But the truth is that we don't really have it. We want it, but we don't have it. We are hounded by feelings of inadequacy. We are hounded by feelings that God can't really accept us as we are. I mean, if God really knew what we were like, he probably wouldn't even let us into heaven. I mean, just think of the fallacy of that statement. But we play this over and over. I did not understand this principle of identification, which comes from a profound, freeing truth in Scripture, which is called the doctrine of imputation. Now, I know that it just all sounds like gobbledygook words, but boy, if you understand this doctrine, it'll change the way you live if you are like I've just described. I'll make this statement, then I'll briefly explain this doctrine. Here's the statement. Good theology is great psychology. Good theology is great psychology. So now let me give you some good theology. This first part, I think you'll all agree with. Your sin and my sin and the penalty for our sin was given over to Jesus Christ so that when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. Do we agree with this? All those in favor say aye. All those opposed? Motion is carried. All right. That is the first part of the doctrine of imputation. It has two parts. To impute means to reckon over or to charge or to credit. For instance, you all carry imputers in your back pocket. That is, if you have a credit card, it's an imputational device. Here's one. This is a Visa card. Actually, let me get one that's a little simpler because that one gets complicated in the way it works. This one works a little more simply. Here's a MasterCard for the Union Bank of California. When I go to the lumber yard over here and I buy a pound of six-penny nails or something like that, and I get up to the counter and a guy says, well, how are you going to take care of that? I said, right here. He says, no problem. Zip, zip. I sign the thing and I walk out. Have I given him a penny? No. I didn't give him a cent. I didn't pay anything for this. And I got the goods. What they do is that firm over there, San Lorenzo Lumber Yard, charges, reckons over the charge for my account to the Union Bank of California. And the Union Bank of California pays the San Lorenzo Lumberyard for my nails. Isn't that great? It was reckoned over to them. Now, it'd be a wonderful process if it just stopped there. Unfortunately, it doesn't. The Union Bank has the gall to reckon over to my account that charge, and I have to pay them for paying the San Lorenzo Lumberyard. Therein lies the process of imputation. Now, our daughters discovered this process early when they would ask to borrow our credit card to go to Gap. And they would buy things, it was reckoned over to our account, and they never had to pay for it. There it is. There it is. That's just like salvation. You get the goods, and you didn't pay for it. And I don't mean to cheapen what Jesus did, but this is the process. The penalty, God's wrath stored up against our sin and our transgression was given over to Jesus, and Jesus paid for that once and for all so that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and we will never have to confront those again, past, present, and future. It's done. Praise the Lord. That's it. Yeah. Now, there's a second part to this process. And this is the part, by the way, the only way you can accept this part is by faith, right? You have to believe that this is true, that God has provided him as the one and only Savior. It is a faith process. Now, I'm going to talk to you about the second part of the faith process. You have to believe that God has chosen to reckon over to you the righteousness of his Son. He has now taken the righteousness that is in Jesus and reckoned it over to us so that now we are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees his Son. That is the doctrine of justification. You are declared righteous. And God has now, and if this helps you, it's the way I can visualize this, and it actually talks about this, I think it's in Thessalonians or Timothy, that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have been wrapped in the righteous robes of Jesus. The picture of this is in Luke 15, where that errant prodigal son comes back, and before he goes back to the scene of his ugly, awful sin, he is wrapped in the robe of his father, so that he goes into that setting boldly saying, whatever you would want to do to me for my sin, you must first do to my father. You are wrapped in the righteousness of God. So when you go before the throne, you stand there just as righteous as Jesus. And God says, oh, you look like Jesus. I love Jesus. Come boldly. That is how Hebrews 4:16 now makes sense to me. How could I have ever come boldly before his throne? Or how could I have come with confidence before the throne of God? I couldn't come with confidence. I didn't have any confidence in myself. In fact, I used to play with this. I think, well, Lord, if I really led a good Bible study and 16 people met Jesus as their Savior, maybe I could run up for a little moment and say, hi, I'm here. Pretty good Bible study. Okay, I'm off. You know, I mean, that's this whole performance thing so ingrained in our system. I did not understand my identity. Here's another phrase. When God looks at you, the sun gets in his eyes. And the sun is S-O-N, not S-U-N. The sun gets in his eyes. I now realize that I, by faith, not only have to accept that my sin was imputed or reckoned over to Jesus, but that Jesus' righteousness was reckoned over to me. And when I understand that God now looks at me and smiles, doesn't look at me and frown, it's not like he said, huh, there's Roger. What a dumb, stubborn, arrogant, selfish. All those are true, by the way. Instead, he says, oh, there's my son. Woo, he looks just like Jesus. I wonder if they're twins. I love him. Oh, I love him. He's my man. Look at the difference. When you see God seeing you like that, you live life differently. You pray differently. You worship differently. You come to be with him differently. You want to be with him because he loves you and he sees you as valuable. Not making sense? But let me tell you something. You have to accept this truth by faith, because in our culture, it's all by performance. Grades are by performance. Raises by performance. You get rewarded for good things you do and punished for bad things you do. And our problem is we take that same mentality right over into how God has chosen to behave towards us. And so, since, you know, let's be truthful here. We're all sinners, right? We're all needful of God. There isn't anybody here who's righteous. I mean, some of you are pretty nice, but the truth is that we all have the dark closets in our lives where God still needs to do house cleaning work. And praise God, he's doing it, but it isn't finished yet. So to stand in our own merit, we cannot stand in our own merit. And believe me, if you're thinking about standing in your own merit, I know at least one closet in your life that needs cleaning out. Okay, enough on that. Until we accept this by faith and believe that that's how God has chosen to act, we will never understand what David finally came to understand, is that God delighted in him. You will never know the delight of God until you accept this. Ever. Now, a little worked up on this, but I'll try to calm down. So remember who you are in God's eyes, and remember whose you are. Do you see yourself through God's eyes, or do you see yourself through your own eyes? And until you wrap your arms around this, you will always be handicapped. Furthermore, you will have been denying the reality of how God has chosen to act. I've actually had people argue with me. Well, I don't think God's fair to do that because I really don't deserve all that. Well, fine. Agreed. It's not fair. But then salvation isn't fair. The first part of this process isn't fair. Why should the second process? Why are you worried about fairness? Except grace. If God gave fairness, none of us would be with him. So take grace. And I want to just also say this. It's not that God's dumb. So God has chosen to position us just as righteous as his son. But we're practically not there yet. Positionally, we're righteous. Positioned in the righteousness of his son. Practically, we're in process being conformed to the image of his son. That's why the role of the Holy Spirit is so vital in our lives. He is that shaping agent, the agent, kind of the secret agent of God working around in there inside, helping us to get our character more and more shaped like Jesus. So the good news is this, and Hebrews talks about this, that God is making perfect those who he already sees as perfect. There's a verse in Hebrews that basically says, I didn't quote it exactly, but he's conforming you to become what he already sees you being. Or to say it differently, he who sees you as this way is now allowing the Spirit of God to help you become what you already are in his sight. What a positive message. Instead of become what you're not, become what you are. That's a really neat thing. And boy, the difference between going to a God who you know delights in you and a God who's frowning at you, I tell you, it'll change. It's changed my prayer life, my worship life. Grace has suddenly become a concept that I understand. I never understood that before. This is all by grace. We don't deserve either part of this process, but God's given it. The difficulty is that many of us embrace part one and struggle with part two. But part two is as true as part one. And the question is, are you willing to adopt or embrace or believe that by faith? I have lots of verses I could give you. I don't have time, but I'll just finish with this wonderful illustration. I'm a baseball nut. It's my favorite sport, bar none. I have to admit that. I have a favorite baseball team, which I never like to admit because it always divides us. So I won't tell you that I really happen to like a team that wears orange and black. But great umpire, Bill Clem. He's no longer with us, but Bill Clem was one of those. He was about 6'4". He was not a wimpy umpire. These umpires that, you know, just wimpy things. I liked Clem. I mean, when there was a strike, you knew it. Strike! And he'd stick his arm out, you know. I mean, you really knew it was a yell like that. Everybody in the stadium could hear Clem. Ball! Strike! You know, that was kind of it. Well, anyway, one night, end of the game, game's tied, runner on second, guy hits a single, outfielder's coming in, grabs the ball, it's going to be a close play at the plate, ball, runner, catcher, cloud of dust, runner jumps up and says, I'm safe! Catcher's hanging on the ball, says, no, you're out! And Clem, true story, It says, "You ain't nothing till I say you're something." It's a great story. As he actually said that. "You ain't nothing till I say you're something." And so can I just say this? God has said you're something. See? I delight in you. I sing over you. So you can still say, "I'm out." But the umpire of the universe has said, "You're in. You're safe." So I just want you to get this. This is how, in all of David's wandering, his beating himself up for his past, etc., etc., God's perspective is, "David, you are still a man after my own heart." You're going to see this at the end of this thing. But you know what? Do you know that David's 20 most productive years as the king of Israel came after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and his hiring a hitman to kill Uriah? His most productive time of ministry came after that, not before that. Boy, is there something there for us? I've used this illustration before, and I think it's a good one. I have a $20 bill here. Anybody want this? Oh, come on. Anybody want this? Yeah, sure. Okay. It's not a bad 20. It's but okay. Now anybody want it? I love these things when they stay on. You really still want this? What? It's all mucked up. Is the value still there? Same's true with you. Sin may have mucked you up. I'm going to put this back on here. I just have to figure out how to get it around. There it goes. Sin may have mucked you up, and you've made some dumb decisions in life. You got some scars and some wrinkles, but you know what? The value is still there. Okay. Got this point? There's point one. Let's move on. Two, second principle, the principle of expectation. Expectation. You see this throughout David's life, that he expected God to be active on his behalf. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." That's a strong statement. You don't say that unless you expect God to be with you and know that God is active in your life. "In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" David writes in Psalm 56. Or in Psalm 18, "I call to Yahweh, who is worthy of praise, for I am saved from my enemies." He expects God to be with him. Notice, "will deliver me. I will not be afraid." David expects God to go to work. His expectation. There is a wonderful verse in fact, this verse is so good that it's one that I've put to memory now. 1 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth." Do you know how this gets finished? Let me tell you how my grandmother, Snyder, used to interpret that. Arthritic. She was a wonderful lady, by the way. I want to say this. The fact that I'm going to tell you something that probably was not necessarily good theology, but this lady was a marvelous lover of Jesus and a great grandmother. You know, a good grandmother's so big that when you're a grandkid, you can't get your hands around them when you hug them. Some of you aren't doing too well in that department. You're a little slender yet, but a good grandmother's got girth. You know, I mean, that's kind of my theory. I mean, when you go to grandma's house, you ought to be able to go, and your hands wouldn't meet. See, anyway, grandma qualified in that department. She was an amazing cook. But one thing she used to say to me as a rambunctious little 7, 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old grandson, "Now I'm going to let you go out in the backyard, but remember, God is watching you." Any of you ever have messages given like that? "God is watching you." What is the implication? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking to strike those who don't do anything right. You know, that's kind of how I grew up. I was thinking that, you know, I did, frankly, I didn't, this is an Old Testament verse, by the way. This is before the age of grace even. But it, here's what it says. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, depending on your version, seeking to bless, seeking to make strong, seeking to support those whose hearts are given to him, or those whose hearts are his, or those whose hearts are abandoned to him, or those whose hearts who trust in him. Again, depends on the rendition. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking to bless, make strong, support those whose hearts are abandoned in trust to him. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Oh, I realized as I began to understand this verse that God's orientation isn't, I'm looking for someone I can zap today. The heavenly policeman concept. Instead, God is looking for people to bless. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that how you believe God sees you? Is that? No, I mean, you can say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Oh, yeah, I believe that. Oh, yeah, sing that song. But then you'd go out and live as if God doesn't operate that way. Is it fair to tell you that I think that happens a lot? I think there's a bunch of us who sort of see God as the boss who's looking for the flaws so he can correct them. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. It says he chastens those he loves, but notice he loves parents, those of us that have been through parenting, most of us in this room. When you notice the flaws, the disobedience in your children, did you say, boy, are they gonna, I'm gonna get them this time. Yeah. Is that how you felt about it? I don't think so. There are times, I never understood this when my father used to say, son, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and I couldn't believe that. Okay. But you know what? Then I became a parent, and then it was true. Oh, there are times when it just killed me to have to correct our kids. But I knew I needed to do that because I was helping to shape their character. And if I withheld that, I was denying my love to them. So, yes, if God chastens, is it because he can't hardly wait to beat somebody up? No. It's because he loves you. The eyes of the Lord. David saw himself, see, as an object of God's delight and thus expected God to be working on his behalf. Now, let me ask you this question. What are you expecting God to do in your life right now? Well, I don't know. Maybe a safe trip home from Mount Hermon. Are you expecting God? Are there some things that you're trusting him for? Big things? Can God do these things? Does he have the strength to do them? Oh, yeah. I mean, he's omnipotent or something. Yeah, he can do that. Are you expecting him? Do we limit God by our fear or lack of trust? In other words, does God who wants to bless us say, need a little cooperation here? I mean, I can do it, and there are times when God blesses when I'm not cooperating. But there are times when God's blessing is richer when I'm cooperating. Or the point is, maybe I notice it and can rejoice in it and can participate in it. But what is our eager expectation? By the way, faith is eager expectation, eager expectations. God does the work, not us. But the question is, are we willing to expect something from him? Or do we sort of say, well, God, I don't really want to presume anything on you. I mean, I've got to just tell you this. It's really fun. But John can relate to this back there. Ron Singley, who's our board president, been our board president for the last 3 years. If Ron has contributed anything to the culture of Mount Hermon, here's what he's contributed. It's this phrase, which is a wonderful phrase. I can just see him say, oh, God's at work. Oh, God is at work. And the next thing I know, he said, look at that. God's at work. Now, I have to tell you, I was missing some of this. You know, when you're in the midst of the administration, you're dealing with all the personnel issues, you're dealing with the financial issues, you're dealing with these kind of issues. You know, he's kind of, well, I got a challenge here, and oh, I'm trusting God. And he's standing around saying, whoa, look at how God's at work. Well, after about a year and a half of him, he's also my prayer partner. I pray with Ron and another fellow, Don Rosemley, once a week. And my accountability partners, they know me better than anybody on planet Earth, except probably my dad, my wife, my two kids. They hold me accountable sometimes for my improper, untrusting attitudes. I know you can't believe that the Mount Hermon director could ever have one of those, but he does. Anyway, after about a year and a half, I found myself starting to say, whoa, what? Ron, I got to tell you how God's at work. And next thing you know, now I'm telling you how it's spread. I go up on my second floor of the administration building, which is where a number of the staff are that direct the, and this happened, this is a true story. I got back off a trip maybe 2 months ago, and I was so excited. I was just excited to see these guys again because we have a wonderful team relationship. So I start to walk down the hall, and Bill Frenald, who's a little more introverted, comes out, Roger, ooh, come here. God's at work. I got to tell you how God's at work. I walk down the hall, and Ken hears my voice, and he comes out, gives me a big hug. Ken hugs. Ken hugs are pretty potent. Anyway, gives me a Ken hug, says, Raj, God is at work. And I, next thing I know, I walk downstairs, and Alden says, Raj, wait till I tell you, construction, God's at work. I had four of my five. The other guy was over in a different building. Otherwise, I probably could have walked over there and gotten another one. It's in the vocabulary now of Mount Hermon. God is at work. And believe me, he is at work. If I could tell you all the, come Friday, and you're going to hear some of the ways that God's at work at the Vision Seminar. We're doing this time on Friday, we're going to talk to you about the vision of Mount Hermon for the future. We're going to tell you about how, you know, only a little bit, but how God's at work. But there's just stuff that you wouldn't believe that's happening right now in lives. Last week, right here, over 100 adults stood to dedicate their lives to serving the Lord. People who had never been challenged to do that in their life. In fact, the speaker said, please don't stand if you've done this before, and don't stand if you think you need to stand just to look spiritual in front of everybody else. Don't do that. But if you really want to say to God, here I am, I'm available, I'm your person on this block, in that office building, I'm your person. Then he thought maybe one or two people would stand. Pretty soon it just kept going. And I didn't want to be too obvious and turn around and try to figure out. So I finally said to him, how many people stood? Because I could, it was just, he said, oh, it was at least 100. It was all out in the back. God's at work, moving hearts. Yesterday we heard a story of a young lady who came to camp last week at Ponderosa from a militant agnostic family. I mean, they were militant agnostics. And she met Jesus. She goes home. Guess what she's doing? She's now God's person in that family. She's speaking God truth. And next thing you know, the mother has called up her sister. I get all lost in family relationships. We have a guy up who's an intern, and his mother is this. She's his mother, and this mother is the sister to this other. You figure out the family thing. But anyway, she calls her up, and at first when she said, well, our daughter went to Ponderosa last week, and she thought, oh, no, here it comes. She's going to be all ticked because her daughter's... She said, she's asking us these questions, and can I talk to you a little bit about some of these questions she's asking us? And the next thing you know, here's this mother now sharing Jesus with her sister who would never let her talk about Jesus, ever. We're not interested. That's, you know, fairy tale stuff. Out of the, God's at work. How many more stories do you want to hear like this? I just got a letter before summer started from a woman who's a single parent who came here with her three kids. It's a long story about how she told God she didn't have any money, and then she sold three magazine articles. Now she had the money. And at the last minute, her sister comes and joins her on this. And while she's out here, her sister meets Jesus. They go back to Chicago. Her sister is struck by a car into a coma. They didn't expect her to live, severe head trauma. And she writes me this letter and says, in those months filled with death, I had this assurance that if sister's name died, she'd be in heaven, all because of a family camp at Mount Hermon. And she said she eventually survived, although she has severe brain injury and she's blind today, but she said it's okay because she's going to be with Jesus. And she just made this statement. Sometimes you don't ever know what happens But please continue to do what you do and be faithful in proclaiming Jesus. God's at work. He's at work when we don't even know He's at work. So it's moved from noticing God's at work, ready for this, to expecting God to be at work. Now you say, whew, that's presumptuous. No, it's faith. Now faith is the eager expectation of things that we cannot see. Do I expect God to be at work this week in your life? I do. Do I expect God to be at work? I do. Do I expect God to be changing lives? I do. I expect God to be at work. Why shouldn't I? He said He wants to be at work. And do we sometimes limit God by our expectations? I raise this question, and that's kind of my question. Beware of allowing our expectations to be our limitations. Well, I can trust God this far, but I can't trust Him any further. But, you know, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. There's no parenthesis that says, only in these areas and for this much. Close parenthesis. It doesn't say that. I think this is the critical issue in Christian experience. In fact, Rach and I talk a lot about this. In fact, I was on the phone with our daughter this morning, Joy, and we were just talking about this, that really the critical growth experience for most of us in Christian faith is trusting. We are so used to controlling and to producing out of our own energy sources that to have to trust God, especially to trust God for things that we can't see. There's a great book written by Brendan Manning called Ruthless Trust. If you want a good read of about 140 pages, this book is an amazing book, Ruthless Trust. I love that term, ruthless trust. Trust that doesn't give up. And I had the privilege of preaching on this verse here in this auditorium not too many weeks ago. And I said to folks, you know, there's a certain company that delivers packages in brown trucks. Anybody know the name of the company? Yeah. UPS. They have a slogan now. It's their big slogan. And what is their slogan? What can brown do for you today, right? The only reason I know that is I watch Giants ball games, and they're always, you know, advertising this. Okay, what can brown do for you today? I said, okay, folks, those little brown trucks are everywhere. Everywhere. How about if we just take UPS truck T and say it's unrelenting, persistent, steadfast, UPS, unrelenting, persistent, steadfast, T-truck, trust. And every time you see one of those UPS trucks, let it become a reminder to you to pray for whatever it is you're trusting God that day. So when you see a truck, say, oh, that's right, Lord. Boy, I'm trusting you for that. I'm trusting you for this. I'm expecting you to be active. So unrelenting, persistent, steadfast trust. And a UPS truck can be a mnemonic device that's, you know, to kind of cue you to be praying and asking God to be active on your behalf. So it's not what can brown do for you today. Okay, and I don't mean to make this, but how can God be active in your life today? How can God increase what you're doing? How can you begin to expect God to do these things? You know, like David says, I believe He will. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? On and on. There's a lot more verses, by the way, I could have picked there. Third one of these. I got to hustle here. We're not going to make it by tomorrow. Principle of determination. Principle of identification. Mination. Principle of expectation. Principle of determination. David refused to give up. And I'm going to give up. There it is. Finding this pen top here before I step on it. He refused to give up. Saul replied to him, you're not able to go out and fight him. You're only a boy. So here you have now the objection of youth. And by the way, can I say, I've been ready to quit at times in my life. Have you ever been ready to quit? Where it was just too much. I remember hearing this recently. 8 years ago, Barry Bonds, in a newspaper article, he didn't say this, but the newspaper article, news guy, sports commentator, wrote about Barry and said, Barry's going to retire. He's quitting. He's fed up. He's tired. He's all this kind of stuff. That was 8 years ago. Look at the past 8 years in Barry Bonds' career. Look at what he'd have missed. So anyway, there are times when we feel like quitting. We get knocked about because people think we're too young or too inexperienced. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. Ever been unfairly abused by authority? Boss? Okay. Day after day, Saul searched for him. Long battles where we wear down because nothing seems to be changing. Inexperience or not experience. These are, I'm just putting some ways that, you know, people go after us. David's men were talking of stoning him. You ever had friends abandon you or co-workers turn against you? The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And here it is, long time again, wear down. My son, who's of my own flesh, is trying to take my life, David said. Ever had family members or children turn? During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. Ever had economic struggles? Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. By the way, this happens very late in David's life. His old enemies in his old age come back to attack. Old patterns. Ever had old patterns, old enemies resurface? Here is one of the hallmarks of David's life. David was tenacious. He trusted. What would have happened if David had quit? Proverbs 24:16, interesting verse. Let me give this to you. Proverbs 24:16. Here it is. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. The wicked, however, stay down. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. The wicked stay down. Here's my question. Are the obstacles greater than the resources? One of the reasons that I think God allows Mount Hermon to be such a place of renewal is here, out of all of the obstacles of life, we can come and focus again on the resource, on the person and work of Jesus Christ, on the power of God our Father, on the love of God, and be refreshed by the grace of God, so that suddenly the resource begins to kind of become a little bigger and fresher and real again, and it kind of helps bring that thing back in. David, over and over, to tell you that he always was there, no, but look at all of these situations, and there are more, but David refused to give up. I have to tell you that the whole issue of children turning, I've listened to some folks talk about that. Boy, is that a... Luke 15. Look at what happens to that loving father who has sons, both of them, who turn against him. Okay, fourth principle. The principle of concentration. Renew your sense of mission, your purpose. David served whose purpose? God's purpose in his own generations, and then he died. According to Acts 13. I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. David's heart ached for the things that God's heart ached for. David's heart yearned for the things that God's heart yearned for. David had a sense of mission in his life. And David never lost that sense of mission, except for some moments where he took his eyes off, sinned egregiously. But the neat thing is, his spirit was humble and teachable, and he could come back. Can you imagine Nathan walking into that throne room about to tell the story about the sheep? And when David got, oh, you're kidding me. That wealthy guy with all those sheep went and killed that guy so he could get that sheep? Wow, that guy deserves to die. Nathan looked at him, and I can just see that moment with that finger going out, quivering. Because in an instant, he could have been beheaded because he's speaking these words to the king. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And then you see David's spirit humble and contrition begin. David, once again, began to concentrate on things of the Lord instead of pleasures of this world. It's a really interesting thing that the people I'm going to meddle a little bit here if I can. Rach and I are reaching that stage in life now where you start to think about, well, hopefully you have 10 good years left, but then it's that blissful state of whatever that blissful state is called, retirement or new ventures or whatever it is. And then we go through that little, well, gee, how are we set for this? And do we have enough put away for that? And blah, 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 you know. I found myself getting all in a dither about this. I mean, we were missionaries for a number of years when nothing was put back, and on and on and on. And so, you know, we aren't coming into this thing with, if I'd stayed in business, you know, we should have a pretty healthy nest egg today. But we didn't. We followed God's call into ministry and et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, I just was getting, do you ever get worked up about this kind of stuff? And I was getting worked up about it. And I'm sitting there at the table crunching numbers and realizing, man, we can put our whole salary away for the next 10 years and we still wouldn't have enough to, you know what I'm saying, in terms of what you're supposed to have to do this. And I just said to Rach, I said, you know what, sweetie? Let's just face the fact that we aren't going to retire. We're just going to do different things. And I said, you know, what difference would it make if the Lord wanted us to go and if I became a clerk at the lumberyard, if, you know, and could volunteer my time? It wouldn't matter. I don't know what God has. It doesn't matter. I mean, I'm not uptight about this anymore. I was uptight. I was getting myself worked up into a little dither about this. And then I began to concentrate again on why am I here? Am I here to try to accumulate a large nest egg so that I can be comfortable in retirement? Now, I'm not saying be irresponsible. I'm not saying that either, but I'm saying, why am I here? What is my sense of mission? Well, my sense of mission is way bigger than accumulating a nest egg for retirement. My sense of mission changed when I left business. You know, I want to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and I want to be available for God's work wherever God wants Rach and I to be available, if that's, and hopefully that's here for a lot more years. I'm not announcing anything here. And I always want to say hopefully because I serve at the pleasure of the board. And at any point, if they decide there's someone better, they should make that decision. So, but my hope is to be here for as long as the Lord and the board decide that that ought to be a good thing. But then someday, maybe God's got something else. And that's just fine. Because my mission needs to be bigger than rocking chairs and shuffleboard and golf courses. And if I'm meddling a little bit and you're into shuffleboard and rocking chairs and golf courses, and that's where the Lord has called you, then you stay right there. But if that isn't where God's called you, you ought to ask the question, does God have a mission a little bigger than the mission that you're involved with right now? I don't know. But this is a key point, that we do not lose our focus, that we stay concentrating on the main thing. My good buddy Bob Craning, who was for many years the director of Forest Home, used to have this little saying, we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I know that's not terribly profound, but let me tell you, it is profound. I've quoted that often with our staff. Here at Mount Hermon, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? I'll tell you, proclaiming Jesus as Savior and Lord, teaching the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God, and serving His church in this nation throughout the world in such a way that we make a difference, an eternal difference in the lives of the people that come here, children, teens, and adults. That's the main thing. So whether we build buildings or don't build buildings, or whether we launch programs or don't launch programs, whatever we do needs to be part of the main thing. So, concentration. David kept asking, what does God's heart long for? Boy, could I just say something to you? That is an incredible question to ask, because everywhere we go, we can be an agent of truth and grace and love. Okay, last point. Principle of rededication. This is, for me, this is where hope happens in David's life. Remember, it's never too late to start over. This is a consistent theme in David's life. He's starting over, and then he's starting over, and then he's starting over. I mean, he starts over I don't know how many times. I should try to count this sometime in studying. But David is not afraid to start over. I mean, here he is. He's the leader of Saul's armies. And then Saul becomes jealous and he leaves. He flees. He doesn't even take a sword with him. Remember, he has to go to Ahimelech and get a sword. The sword he gets is Goliath's sword. David starts to try to defend himself when Saul is chasing him by using his old enemy's sword. Interesting little thing there. But David has to start all over. It's really great that as David hides in the cave, the people that God sends to David are the discontented, in debt, sort of malcontents in Israel. They become his mighty men. Not exactly the team that you kind of handpick here. David starts over, builds an army. David has his family. Turn against him, starts over. David commits an incredibly awful sin, goes through the consequences of that sin with the death of a child, starts over. Some of you here feel like you're all washed up. It's just kind of let's coast to the finish line because the engine doesn't work anymore. Folks, I want to just encourage you. It's never too late to start over. David writes in Psalm 51, after he is confronted by Nathan, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit." Remember, back to where he started, that willing spirit, the one who could say, "Lord, I know I belong to you and I'm willing to trust you. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners, it should be, will turn back to you." This is really wonderful. And in fact, this came out as I was studying. I just want to say this. When you turn to the book of Proverbs, of course, the majority of Proverbs written by Solomon. When you go to the book of Proverbs and you hit chapter 4, verse 3, listen to this, Solomon writing. This is verse 3. "When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he, my father, taught me, saying," now do you know what those next three chapters are full of? That David taught his son Solomon while he was still tender? They are warnings against adultery. Did David know something about adultery? Yes, he did. Did David know something about the consequences of adultery? Yes, he did. David took the situation of his own life, having rededicated it back to God, and now warns his young son. Okay, now, can I tell you something? David failed with a number of his kids. His was a dysfunctional family. I'm not making any excuses, but he came from a dysfunctional family and unfortunately perpetrated that. But this he did. He trained a son. He poured his life into at least one of those boys, and that was the one that was God's chosen to take the nation to its apogee. Okay? And that's what Solomon did in terms of the worship of God and so forth. Now, why do I want to just say something to you? Falling down doesn't make you a failure. Staying down does. Falling down doesn't make you a failure. Staying down does. David's 20 most productive years, I already spilled the beans on this. I can never keep this quiet till I get to this point. His most productive years. I didn't understand this. I figured that after that sin, he's kind of coasting in, you know, and so forth. His most productive years. Why? Because he rededicated himself again to the God that he knew was his father, and to the truths of walking in obedience and trust before him. After sinning as blatantly and boldly as anybody can sin. I mean, if you can think of worse sins, tell me about them. But, you know, he packaged two of them right there, bang, bang, close to one another. David was no model citizen, but he was a person. Okay. I want to close with two stories here. Story number one. A young man was a naval aviator in World War II. And one morning, on a mission with his squadron, they took off from the aircraft carrier, and as they got airborne, he suddenly noticed that his fuel tank was near empty, that somehow the crew had forgotten to fill the gas tank in his plane. So he called his squadron leader, and the squadron leader says, "Immediately return, because you're just barely going to have enough to get back. We'll carry out the mission." On his way back to the aircraft carrier, he notices, to his horror, a squadron of Japanese bombers heading towards this defenseless carrier because all the planes just left on a mission. And somehow the Japanese had sneaked around. And now, single-handedly, this young man dove into the middle of them, guns blazing, and he was taking out plane after plane. He was doing this with abandon, not worried about his own life, but so concerned about the 1,000-plus sailors down below him. And he blazed away until he completely ran out of ammunition, and then he started dive bombing, and he clipped the wings off one plane. Miraculously, he still had enough wings to keep flying, and finally the Japanese squadron leader left, aborted the mission because of this one wild aviator who single-handedly saved that squad or that aircraft carrier. He landed, his camera, the reason they know this is true is because they had cameras that recorded all this stuff as they were firing, it triggered all this and so forth. And today if you fly into the city of Chicago, the odds are good that you're going to fly into O'Hare Field, and the name of that young aviator was Butch O'Hare. Second story. Al Capone, who terrorized the city of Chicago for many years, had a lawyer by the name of Easy Eddie. Easy Eddie. Easy Eddie was the darling of the mob because no matter what they did, he, knowing the law, got them out of trouble. But Easy Eddie had one soft spot in his life. As calloused and as immoral, because he didn't care anything. As he was in defending these people, he had one soft spot, and that was his young son. And as that son began to grow, Easy Eddie began to make a decision that the gift that he was going to give to his son was the gift of integrity. And so Easy Eddie went quietly to the authorities and said, "I will testify against them." It was Easy Eddie's testimony that put Al Capone in prison and single-handedly broke up the mob in Chicago, because he knew their operations intimately and he implicated them, and they went to prison. Easy Eddie knew what the consequence would be, and 1 year later, in a hail of gunfire on a Chicago street, he was murdered. Easy Eddie's son was Butch O'Hare, and the gift that he gave to that boy was a gift of identification, expectation, concentration, rededication, because he wanted a legacy left that was different than the one he'd carved. Folks, you can be as determined, which is the fifth principle, as David. And when you look at David's life, to me, these things just leap out. And it's what makes him, I believe, the character that God says, "Here's someone I want you to study. I want him to be an example for you." So if any of these make any sense to you in your life today, I'd encourage you to let the Holy Spirit just take this stuff and kind of percolate it around. You know, let the grounds of this truth become grounds that saturate your own soul. And if we do this, then the words of Isaiah the prophet will come, because he wants us to see how he was active in David's life. And he can be just as active in your life today as he was in his. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible picture of a man who longed for the same things you longed for, a man after your own heart. What a wonderful gift to have this flesh and blood example in Scripture. And so, Lord, I pray for these folks today. Whatever issues may have been touched and whatever may be practical and needful in their own life, I pray that they'll allow the Spirit of God to take this truth and personalize it right to the very point of need in their own life experience. Thank you for this witness of Scripture, which speaks so boldly to the kinds of issues, kinds of struggles, kinds of battles that we fight today. So grateful for this. So grateful for you. And so grateful that you delight in us as your children. And that the grace of God is so real and rich to those of us who have embraced your Son, Jesus. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, Amen.